Thank you, Father, for this day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for life and health and a certain destiny because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Father, help us to continue to grow in your grace by taking in Bible doctrine. I pray that you might provide concentration on the teaching of your word and clarification. I pray that the Holy Spirit might illuminate the truth of the Word of God to each and every individual's believer soul tonight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, kept by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Last time we were together, we looked at the fact that the Apostle Paul had a definite call in his life. Every born-again believer is summoned to advance to spiritual maturity and execute the plan and purpose for his or her life. And Paul indicates that that plan and purpose begins with salvation. In verse 9, he indicated that he's saved and then called with a holy calling. And here he mentions also the specifics of his call in verse 11. He was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And this all revolves around the communication of the gospel. We know that the Apostle Paul was a proclaimer and expounder of the truth of God's word. And in verse 12, he says, because of this divine call, he suffers these things. These things would be imprisonment. And so he's in prison as a result of the fulfilling the will of God on his life, and indicating that the purpose and plan of God for the born-again believer who would execute that purpose faithfully, that purpose includes suffering. We can't get around it. Sometimes we like to take a detour around suffering, but it's really, if we're going to fulfill God's will, it is part and parcel of the will of God. And here he's suffering in direct relationship to proclaiming the gospel. Now, sometimes we try to think that because we're not feeling well, we're suffering for the cause of Christ, and it may simply not be the case. Here, the suffering is directly related to his bold stance for the truth of God's word, including his bold stance for the gospel. So he's suffering for the gospel's sake by being chained in a Roman prison. Now, we might look at this as depressing news, but it's not really. This is something that will be greatly rewarded. Our faithful endurance in suffering will be greatly rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And God's able to bear us up under difficulties and testing and trial. And it may not be this final period of suffering before his death that we had to face, but whatever the trial is, he's able to and help us to endure it by faith. And then he says here, though, he's not ashamed of this, though. He's not ashamed of his situation. He's not embarrassed that he's in prison because of the gospel of Christ. And that's why what Romans 1:16 states, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. The Apostle Paul was not embarrassed to stand for the truth of God's word, and neither should we. We should never be embarrassed or ashamed to stand for God's truth. And some believers try to run away from that or cower from standing up for the Christian faith. But we have to realize that we live in Satan's world in one sense. And if we stand for the truth, Satan's arrows will be pointed directly at us. His attacks will be at the believer who holds to the accuracy of the gospel. And then for those believers who want to grow in grace, Satan will try to put everything in your way to try to stop that progress. And you have to keep in mind that you are in a spiritual war. And therefore, we need to stand bold and firm in realizing that God will reward us if we do so. Now, in verse 12, he says, he's not ashamed, for I know. Why is he not ashamed? The reason why he's not ashamed as a result of being in prison, as a result of proclaiming the accuracy of the gospel, is this: I know whom I have believed. And not only that, I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Now, we might look at this as a passage dealing with eternal security, but I think it deals with rewards. The reward concept, that day relates to the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not only saying that he's eternally secure, it's certain, but I think he says more than that. He says, I know whom I have believed. The word know is a Greek word, oida. It means intuitively, instinctively, I know this. This is something that he doesn't doubt at all. He doesn't wonder whether or not he believed in Christ. He knew with absolute certainty. And I would think anyone who is not 100% sure of his or her salvation, if you have doubts as far as that's concerned, you need to look back to the clarity of the gospel and revisit that to take away all doubts. You certainly, as we address Sunday morning, you don't want to look to your life as a place for assurance. That's not the secure place to look. Your works or your performance. You look back to the promises of the gospel. And you look to Christ. In Christ, we have assurance. So Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Notice his assurance was in the Savior. See? He didn't say, I know because I've done a lot of good things. I know because I faithfully followed the Lord. I know a person. I know whom I have believed. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the object of faith, and not only that, he's the object of our assurance. And no matter what difficulty comes our way, we need to place our assurance in the person of Christ. Now, the word believed is a perfect active indicative verb of pistuo. This indicates here that he believed in the past with ongoing results on into the present. The perfect tense. So therefore, Jesus Christ is the object of faith for eternal life. And therefore, it's faith alone in Christ alone. I know whom I have believed. Absolutely. And then, and am persuaded. By the way, I want to add one more thing. I think some Christians start to, especially young believers, they may doubt their salvation because of difficulties that come their way. And more than likely, this is a result of thinking that the Christian way of life is a primrose path. And therefore, if you're going through difficulties, you don't think that God's favor is upon you. And nothing could be further from the truth. You know, look at Job's case in point. Just because I'm going through difficulties doesn't mean that God has stopped loving me, or I'm not an object of His divine protection or mercy. So we need to reorientate ourselves back to the Word of God, and that's where the faith rest lifestyle comes into play for the born again believer. Now, this committed here, he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day, does not refer to something Paul had done for Christ. A lordship salvation person would like to try to read some kind of works or commitment into the gospel message. But the gospel speaks nothing of your commitment to Christ. It always speaks of Christ's commitment to you by making full payment for your sins. So this is not a commitment, but this simply means he entrusted something. It's like a deposit in the bank. This speaks not of Paul's confidence in himself, but of Christ's trustworthiness. Paul was certain that God would keep his deposit. Now, what is the deposit? His deposit is his life and the eternal rewards of his ministry. Again, he's looking back over his life. He's speaking of his service for the cause of Christ, even suffering. And he looks at that at one glance. And what initially God called him to do, he fulfilled. As he will state in chapter 4, I've fought the good fight, I've finished my course. I fulfilled and executed the plan of God for my life. And that deposit here would include God's reward. He's able to look over and evaluate his life and his service, faithful service, and the Lord will issue rewards in that day. The day here refers to the judgment seat of Christ. Paul nowhere speaks of committing his eternal destiny to Christ. Now, this is another false gospel approach. Sometimes you hear football players or athletes give their testimony. Sometimes I really cringe, especially if they're believers, when they try to give their testimony. I committed my life to Christ. Well, that's fine if you're already a believer, but that you don't do that in order to be born again. I committed my life to Christ. That's a nice slogan, but Christ committed his life to you. That's not how you're saved, by committing your life to Christ. You're saved by believing in Christ for eternal life. He's the committed one. The issue of dedication certainly comes into play after you're born again, Romans 12:1-2. You want to dedicate your body, and then at that point, commitment comes into play. And then daily dedication, daily service. But that's not how you go to heaven. But certainly, though, as we are committed in our performance to honor Christ, then he will reward that when that day comes. The day refers to the judgment seat of Christ. So I think the word day, that day, as I mentioned last week, is the key to interpret this text. What is that day? That day is when the Lord will evaluate the believer's performance and look over your life, and he will say to some, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And to others, he'll hang his head in shame. You'll be saved by God's grace, but there's nothing there to commend or to receive his approval for. And notice here, the example of another faithful believer, he mentions in verse 18, beginning in verse 16, the household of Onesiphorus, meaning not only him but his family, ministered to Paul. And going back to him as head of the house in verse 18, the Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. Notice that day again. What is that day? That day is the judgment seat of Christ. chapter 4, verse 8. Paul alludes to that day, and that's why we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. By the way, when you do a word study, if you're studying that word day or mercy or anything, begin with the book in which it was written. Certainly word studies go beyond that, but if you're like studying in 1 Timothy and you're looking up a word, find out where that word occurs in that book. And many times that will add a lot of light. And then you go outward from the book in which it was written, and then you go from there to the author. And so if we're looking at the Pauline epistles, we'll look at that word as used by Paul. How did Paul use that word? And we'll look at his epistles. And then from there, of course, to the New Testament, and even you can go back to the Old Testament to look at how that word is used. But begin always with the book in which it was written. And again, you'll find a lot of light shed on the subject when you do that. So that word day is also used in chapter 4, verse 8. And look at the context in which that word is used. Paul speaks of his faithful service. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. See right there, on that day. Now, and not only me only, but all who love his appearing. Now, what's he speaking of here? He's speaking of his service. He's speaking of a future day of evaluation. Therefore, that day refers to the Bema seat, what we call the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says we must all make that appearance in court one day. We must all appear to be evaluated as believers. Certainly, that's not an evaluation to see if we're going to heaven. We will already be in heaven. Think about that. That's where the review takes place. The review takes place after the rapture, and it occurs in heaven. So we will already stand in heaven, glorified with a glorified body, and then stand before the Lord in review of our life and to see what we get in addition to heaven. And that's the concept of reward. Specifically, he mentioned crown here, crown of righteousness, one of the many rewards that a believer can earn as he faithfully endures. So, getting back then to the context, the word day then clearly has a reference to the future evaluation of his performance. So, he entrusted to Christ his life and his service, and that will pay off in rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think this brings up the fact that God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. I think the book of Hebrews brings out that passage. You can't think of the chapter and verse right offhand right now. Hebrews indicates that the Lord will faithfully reward the Christian when he returns. Now he goes back to the exhortation of Timothy. In verse 13, Timothy, hold fast a pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. When you grab something, hold fast, you really grip it. It's like if you have a little child and you're crossing the road. Child, you're not going to let that child go. You really grab a hold of that child. You want to make sure that child's in your firm grasp. Well, there are certain things we want to grab a hold and not let go of. Here, he says to Timothy, grab a hold of the pattern of sound words, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is not something to be let go of. You find sound doctrine, accurate doctrine, you grab a hold of it. And you keep that, you retain that. You don't let that slip. Hebrews even speaks of letting the sound teaching slip away from us, and we certainly don't want that to happen. We want to grab a hold of it. This is an imperative mood, by the way. Imperative mood is a command. So we have the Greek word echo, means to grip. Present active imperative. Present tense, ongoing action here. Keep on holding fast, Timothy, to sound teaching. I taught you, as I'm speaking as far as what Paul would be saying to Timothy. Paul would say to Timothy, I taught you early on. You have a rich heritage, of course, by your mother and grandmother. And I also trained you in sound teaching, sound doctrine. And he says, you need to keep on holding to that sound doctrine and not deviate off the path. Because there are many temptations that deviate from the path of sound doctrine. And unfortunately, that's also true of even pastors. You wonder how pastors get away from sound doctrine after teaching the Word of God 10, 20, and 30 years. There's still a danger and there's still an enemy. And you can't let go of it. Your grasp starts to let go of it. You think you know it. And this is a danger, even the pastors. Oh, I know that doctrine, so really I'm going to overlook at it. I won't exegete it. I'm not going to, go over it again. I already know that doctrine. So you start to lose your grip. You start to let go. Become familiar. And that's the worst thing you can do with the Word of God. Become familiar in the sense that I think I know it. And so I'm not going to study as hard. I'm not going to really look at it. And then all of a sudden a zinger comes your way, a false doctrine, and it shakes the core of your foundation. But if you're still in the book, day in and day out, week in and week out, and you have that doctrine, you're not going to let go of it. I'm not going to let go of that solid foundation. Then that keeps many a person, when you have that mental attitude, sound all the way through to the end of his life and ministry. And it's tragic when you see pastor teachers losing that grip, letting it go. The sound fundamental doctrine of Scripture. So he says, you need to hold this firmly in your grasp. And he says, the pattern of sound words. Now it's very interesting. Paul, of course, remember that one term he used to describe imitate my life? He was basically referring to a writer. Remember, maybe it's your first grade teacher, your grammar teacher, when you're first learning the alphabet. She'll write the letters out, and then you come literally in the Greek underneath and write, imitate the letters below. Well, that's not the word used here. Here it's reference to not the Christian life, but it's the reference to sound doctrine or teaching. And the word pattern here is the Greek word here, spelled hupo, tupos, T-U-P-O-S-O-S. I'll spell the whole thing. H-U-P-O, T-U-P-O-S-I-S. And this Greek word means to draw a sketch or first draft, as painters when they begin to paint a picture. So they'll draw a sketch, an outline. And literally, it's an outline sketch. And the details can be filled in later. Now, why did Paul say, my teaching is an outline sketch? Well, there's some basics that you can't compromise. I've taught you in a detailed outline certain concepts. But I think the implication here is interesting. You can take that basic outline and fill in the details by further study of the Scripture. As you study the Word of God, you don't deviate from the pattern, though. The pattern's already there. And Paul gave the pattern. And I think what this implies here is Paul taught Timothy the basics of systematic theology, the basic doctrines of Scripture, upon which you can build even further a sound biblical ministry. So what Paul taught Timothy was, we would call them the Christian basics. Now certainly he taught some more advanced doctrine, but he didn't teach everything in the Word of God, in the sense that Timothy would learn how to exegete the Word of God and fill in further details in that drawing or painting. Maybe some very colorful details, eloquent details of the Word of God certain nuances, certain shades of color that Timothy would find as he studies the Greek. And I find that as you study the Greek, there are certain things that even the English can't bring out. There's nuances, there's shades of meaning that's really colorful. And you're like, wow, this is beautiful. As the pastor discovers, or the exegete discovers, what's in the Word of God. You can't fathom the depths of God's words like a beautiful painting. But Paul told Timothy, you need to keep on the basic pattern. Grab a hold of it. What I taught you, don't go away from that and formulate your own. Problem is, some pastors are tempted. I'm going to shuck the whole pattern and I'm going to go do my own drawing. And that's where then you have modern art. What is it? You stare at, oh, I think it's this. Okay, I think that's that. There's you know, it becomes just a big blob. The problem is you abandon the outline. You abandon, you know, the basic sketch, the basic pattern. Instead of filling in the details, you completely abandon that framework altogether. And that's a danger of leaving some basic fundamental truths, and you have a blob in the sense that you abandon, for instance, the inerrancy of Scripture. You abandon that, you have all kinds of speculation. You abandon the deity of Christ, you're completely, you know, have a different, whole different framework. You abandon literal interpretation. There's certain things that you don't compromise on. There's certain basic truths that you don't waver on. Now, there's modifications. I think the idea is within the sketch, there's some new things that will come out, some nuances that will come out, but you still have the basic pattern. And he says, hold on to that basic pattern. Don't deviate from that. Build upon it, yes. And this tells me another thing, too. As Paul is handing out the torch to Timothy, Timothy, you're going to have your own teaching ministry, in a sense. You're going to examine the Scriptures yourself. But with that teaching ministry, you're going to develop some new concepts. You're going to furrow some new ground in the Word of God that you hasn't been furrowed by me. You're going to advance. And I think that's what we happen when you have good, solid men. Really, you stand on their shoulders. You see more clearly, but only because you have that foundation. And so don't forget about the foundation, but also the problem is, I think some pastors, they simply want to spend the rest of their life imitating one particular pastor teacher, in a sense that mirror exactly the same body language and the same tone and the same mannerisms, and all those are externals. Same personality of a teacher, and even the same doctrine, and not really ever go from there. And that's never the intention. Chafer, when he wrote his Systematic Theology, he says it's like, you know, learning the basic constellations of the sky. There's 88, by the way, 88 different constellations of the northern and southern hemisphere. And then you start to learn the details of what's in those constellations and different galaxies. And he says, the astronomer is never satisfied with the work of men in the past, thinking that everything has been discovered. But is ever peering again and again to the heavens to discover new things. And I think that's the way at the Word of God. There's new things that can be discovered in the Word of God. And we got to keep peering into the text. And we can't abandon that. We can't simply rest. And again, that's losing the grip. We're just kind of sitting on someone else's work and not doing our own. And that's a problem. You got to keep doing your own. It doesn't mean you're going to come up with something novel again, like the Athenians, some strange new doctrine. No, you don't deviate from that. You simply build upon what's already there. So I think a lot of good application can be laid down here. So hold fast that pattern, the sketch of sound words, the basics. Grab a hold of them, don't let go of them, which you heard from me. And he's telling Timothy, don't abandon that framework. Don't abandon that sketch. Don't write your own thing, doing your own different thing in a sense that don't abandon what I've taught you. Hold on to that. Now, the word sound words means healthy, indicating that there are certain words that are not healthy. There's certain teaching that's unhealthy for your Christian life. So sound words, when we talk about something that's healthy or healthy food, something that's beneficial for you physically. Here, this is spiritual. Our spiritual good health is based on accurate teaching. The word sound means healthy. The connotation, oh, by the way, the Greek word is related to our English word hygiene. It's H-U-G-I-A-I-N-O. And the application here, I think, would be something that is uncorrupted, something that is accurate. If it's beneficial, it's accurate. Now, how can we test doctrine? Is it accurate? Is it accurately interpreted? Interpretation is key. It's not because some yahoo says he heard God telling him this is what this means. You know, some mystical voice from heaven. Now, not eliminating the spirit direction as you study the text. It's not apart from the text. It's not like Dr. Couch used to say, he would tease everyone, you know, God told me this while I was in my shower, you know, I was just showering when God spoke to me, you know, and all this mystical stuff. No, it would be different saying, as I was exegeting the scripture, God showed me this. Now, that's a whole different ballgame. It's not some mystical voice from heaven saying that this is what, you know, how do you interpret this? But so many people are caught up in the mysticism of the day without accurate teaching. Why? Because they make fun of exegetical teaching. Oh, that's dead literalism. You're just taking the spirit, the word of God's spirit, and you're just taking the dead meaning of the text, and you know, nothing can be further from the truth. The Spirit of God works in conjunction with accurate hermeneutics. You can't divorce the two. The Spirit of God can actively work in giving us an understanding as we... God is a logical God. God would not use literal words and say all of a sudden to abandon those literal meanings for some spiritual interpretation. God is a communicator. In order for God to reveal to us, He uses language that, if properly interpreted, would lead only to one conclusion. And that's one of the things the Reformers said. You see, the problem with the early church, the Roman Catholics, they started to get into mystical interpretation and go beyond the text of Scripture. And he said, well, the text of Scripture really a surface meaning. We got to go deeper into this mystical meaning, and then it goes like three or four layers. You have to peel back an onion to get to the real meaning of the text. And then they started to ignore the literal interpretation of the Word of God. And the Reformers came back, no, we need to study the languages. When the Bible is written in Hebrew and the Greek, we got to study the grammar, the language, the context, historical background. You can't throw that out. And you're looking at the Word of God. And that's the problem. People want to throw that out and not pay attention. And you can't do that. You got to have accurate teaching. And that's sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is accurate teaching. And therefore, exegesis is vitally important. And I had people in the past who I've associated with. No one here, thank God. But in the past, there's other people that made fun of exegesis. And they threw out a little thing. Well, exegesis is exit Jesus. You know, when we start to exegete the scripture, you leave Jesus behind. And that's a nice little cute little thing, but that's actually satanic. No, you can't really. Jesus goes out when you start to exegete. And then people mock also the fact that you're not going through this text of Scripture as fast as you want them to, as they want to go through it. Why? Because you're exegeting. That's why. And when you exegete the Scripture, I think my past, former pastor teacher says, minute exegesis brings major understanding. Major insights come through minute exegesis. And there's people that mock that and make fun of. Well, they're just losers. That's what they are. And therefore, Paul says, you need to stick with accurate teaching. You heard from me, under me as an apostle, apostolic authority. You got to continue in that. Now, he says here, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, holding to that pure, unadulterated doctrine, which was communicated by me in faith, which brings up, if, you know, I like Colonel Thieme's pattern of the intake of the Word of God, and I think some people, they think it's too complex, and when you get into, can't think of the terminology here right now, but you have accurate teaching at the front end. I always put it, just broke it down this way. In order to have proper application, that's the last step of the process. As Colonel Thieme, launching pad for application. You have to be a believer, born again believer. You have to be in fellowship with God. And then that's the congregation. The congregation must prepare. The pastor must prepare. Pastor makes preparation by exegeting the Scripture and then studying it. And then he communicates the Word of God. And then the Word of God must be received by faith. I can have accurate doctrine all day long. I can say this Greek word means this, this means this in the context, on and on and on. And if you don't receive it and believe it, it's not going to do you one bit of good. You will, and then people walk away from doctrine and said, doctrine did not benefit me. Why? Maybe because you didn't listen or because you didn't believe it. See? And certainly even in a secular situation, you have a teacher can teach you great principles and great precepts. But if you're not paying attention, and if you're not welcoming, you are not embracing that truth, it's not going to do you one bit of good. It's like talking to the wall, basically. So, the Word of God must be inculcated by faith. And that's my point. It must be inculcated, notice, in faith. It must be inculcated in faith. You need to believe it, and that includes the pastor teacher. Why should I communicate to something to you which I don't believe myself? You know, it's pointless. I need to believe it. And if I'm convinced of it, and I see it clearly through the Word of God, then I think it encourages the hearers about the truth and accuracy of the Word of God. And therefore, you need to rely upon it. You need to trust in these precepts and embrace them. And then you communicate the Word of God. And notice here, love. Love. Meaning, you need to love those individuals to whom you communicate the truth of God's Word. We need to have a love for the Lord and a love for those hearers of the Word of God. And therefore, we need to love here, and we do that by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, because love is a spiritual virtue. Love is spiritual virtue. And it's not something you're going to generate in your own natural effort, in a sense. You know, some people are more lovely than others. This is where the Spirit of God comes into play. You need to love the unlovely. You need to love them as Jesus did. And Jesus loved his disciples even, you know, I like that verse in John 13:1. Having loved his own, he loved them to the what? End. That's the kind of love Christ expects of the pastor teacher. And you know, there's many who walked away, and many individuals, even his disciples in his greatest hour of need, walked off. I think this is very illuminating, in a sense that Paul's in a situation, and there's those who have abandoned Paul. And of course, God will judge those, and Paul rightly said they'll be judged by God. But you got to keep loving, and you do that through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, faith and love are both found in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that results from our spiritual union in Christ. We are in Christ when we believe in Him. And therefore, being in Christ, the Spirit of God can produce virtue, love, and faith in the believer's life. And therefore, we need to not only grab a hold of accurate teaching, we need to keep that foundation but build upon it, but we do by believing the truth and loving those to whom we minister to. And this certainly can include our personal love for God the Father. Now, a couple verses before we move on to the next verse, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The importance of sound doctrine. You can't get away from the pastorals, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, without seeing the importance of sound doctrine. It's part and parcel in the pastorals. Titus 1:9, holding fast a faithful word as he has been taught. Notice, keep on holding to that faithful doctrine, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, it means the idea of encouragement and challenging messages as well, and then convict those who are teaching false things or not applying it appropriately in their life. Convict those who contradict, those who would say otherwise. You keep teaching sound doctrine. The implication here, sound doctrine will be mocked, made fun of. It will be opposed. But you need to hold fast, just like a father with a child crossing a street. Grab a hold of it. Don't let go of it. Don't let go of it. Don't start to lose your grip. Well, I'm going to lose my grip. Then I'm going to now go to have some emotional devotional application here. I'm going to water down. I don't need an hour of teaching, 45 minutes of teaching. Let's kind of water it down, maybe the 20 minutes. And then in that 20 minutes, let's kind of just read a verse. Don't exegete it, just read it. And give kind of some kind of emotional application out of it, you know, some kind of a devotional type teaching. And no one has ever grown to spiritual maturity with that kind of teaching. You can't. You can't. And the emotional devotional, which people just try to, the pastors, they just want to, I don't have time to exegete the scripture this week. I have to run and read 15 committee meetings and visit this person and that person and do everything else. And I don't have time to study the Word of God. What a tragedy. The pastor is not fulfilling his calling. It's to study and teach. That's the core ministry of the pastor. And when you do that, by the way, when the Word of God is dug into and the Word of God is accurately communicated, the Word of God is appropriately received, you will see the believer self-sustained. He won't need to lean on all these other emotional props to get him through. He'll be leaning on the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And that will be the stability of your soul and the stability of your thinking as you receive it with humility. You won't have to lean on 50 other people. Your faith and confidence will be in the Lord. And He will be your sustainer because you know the truth of God's Word. So, here we have that importance of doctrine. Look at chapter 2 of Titus, verse 1. Titus 2:1. But But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Keep teaching that good, hygienic, accurate teaching. And then verse 8, he speaks of sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. What can they say? It's in the text. They may not like it. There's a lot of things in the text here we might read, and our flesh says, no, uh-uh. God says, yeah, look at it again. Is that what it says? Yeah, I know it says that, but I certainly don't like that. Well, you have an issue not with the pastor. You better take that up with God, who inspired his word. Your problem's not with the pastor. You know, you want to make it an issue with the pastor. That's the problem. We emotionally revolt, and then therefore, we don't want to make the issue with God, because certainly want to, you know, what can we say with God? Therefore, we have to make it with the communicator. Let's get mad at him. Well, you need to look at the Word of God and say, this is what God says, and if I'm going to rebel against that, I'm rebelling against God. Pure and simple. So the importance of sound teaching cannot be underestimated, especially in our age. So many things I think we spoke of. Today we have doctrines of demons being propagated relentlessly. Satan does not stop his propaganda machine. Certainly, he's not resting. Is how Lindsley, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And his ministers of righteousness are propagating false teaching all day long, every day, filling pulpits all through the United States of America. And that's why we keep on, can't lose our grip. Gotta keep on holding on to sound teaching and not let it go. As far as this, I gave you the responsibility of the pastor, first and foremost. Now for you, you need to keep on listening to sound teaching. It's available, but if you're out of pocket and you don't make yourself available, it's not going to do you any good. If you don't even show up to class or consistent, you need to be consistent in listening to the Word of God. And is it that important? Absolutely it is. The Word of God is that important. We need to even hear it more as we see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. More often. Now, let's take a look at verse 14. That good thing which was committed to you, kept by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Just a few verses earlier, in verse 12, he speaks of that deposit that was left with or entrusted to. And I think that certainly includes the gospel. We can say this is the gospel ministry. Paul, you were given a great truth or great responsibility. You were given a ministry, and part and parcel of that ministry would be to communicate the gospel clearly and accurately. That was a great deposit that was left with you. This was committed to Paul. And it's kept by the Holy Spirit. It's preserved by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And again, we can't even communicate clearly apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is vital in the believer's life. And the gospel was a deposit given to Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Even so, the Lord had commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have not used none of these things, nor have written these things that it should be done to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. He spoke about preaching the gospel. What is my reward then, verse 18? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel without charge. They may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And he speaks of it becoming free to all men. The Apostle Paul saw the very important ministry proclaiming the gospel, and he would be rewarded for that faithful commitment. But the Holy Spirit, though, preserves the accuracy of the truth of God's word. Think about that. You know, we look at the Bible as a, some people look at it as a dead book. It's not a dead book. Word of God, as Chafer developed the doctrine of animation. Remember, that was kind of, you know, studying bibliology, and his bibliology, he had one little section as no other theologian really developed that much, animation. And it's based on Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive, living, it's animated. And God's Word is not simply dead wood or dead tree. We're not simply looking at, well, my Bible is made from a tree and it's dead paper and all that. The Word of God is alive. As we appropriate it, becomes vital, living energy in the believer's life. It's transforming. It's changing. And it's reality as we accept it and believe it. And I think that's when it becomes really life. Thy words are spirit, and they're what? Life. And the Word of God brings life. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, I think, makes these things pertinent in our life. It becomes spiritual, divine energy in the believer as the believer appropriates it by faith. Now, a couple things on the fact that the Bible says here the Spirit of God indwells in us. The doctrine of indwelling. We know that there are four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit given to the believer at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. At least four. There might be several others as well, but we know the ribs analogy, R-I-B-S, regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and sealing. Now, number three, indwelling, is referenced here. The Spirit of God indwells every born-again believer. Every born-again believer is indwelt permanently in the church age, permanently by the Holy Spirit. This was not even true in the Old Testament. There were those who were at times filled with the Spirit, but the indwelling was not permanent. It is true after Pentecost. You're indwelt with the Spirit of God permanently. And there's many passages that speak of this, including John 14:17. Look at the promise of Jesus as he anticipates not only dying, but rising from the dead, going back to the Father. And when he says, I'll go back, I will do what? What's the main ministry he did when he went to heaven? I'm going to send the Spirit of God. I'm going to send the Spirit of God. And since Pentecost, the Spirit of God has been a permanent deposit in the church. Now, there are certain ministries of the Holy Spirit that are transitional, but the Spirit of God would be in the church at that point on, and all born-again believers would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John 14:17. He prayed for us. Look at Mark 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, just like myself, another of the same kind, that he may abide with you forever. Notice that, permanently. Spirit indwells what? Forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know, for he dwells with you. Notice the contrast here between the Old and New Testament. He dwells with you. But he will be in you. At Pentecost, he's going to be in you permanently. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans says, in a negative way, the fact that if you're not a believer, you don't have the Spirit of God. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And here, look at verse 11. But the Spirit of him who dwells in you, but the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will give you life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Obviously, the Spirit of God dwells in all believers. Look. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Spirit of God dwells in us permanently. 6:19, 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You're indwelt by all three members of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three live in you as a born-again believer. And it's only the Spirit of God has entrusted to us the truth of God's Word in clay vessels. But yet we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God enables us to follow Him. And so we are committed with a precious truth. Here the gospel, or you may be committed to the sound doctrine, but it's the Holy Spirit that activates this and energizes this in the born-again believer. Well, Lord willing, next time we're together, we'll begin in verse 15 and deal with those who have turned away from Paul and those who have supported Paul. Both are true in the ministry. Certain people that turn away and abandon, but there's also those who support and encourage the faithful teacher of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for your Word. I pray, Father, that you might stabilize the believers here, that they might continue to advance in doctrine, sound doctrine. I pray that always I might cut it accurate and teach it right. Give me your grace enablement to do so. And Father, I pray that you might encourage believers. Let the Word of God bring healing. Let the Word of God bring encouragement. Let the Word of God bring life, the abundant life, to the soul of the believer who believes it. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.